The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
Everybody wants to be fulfilled in life. Nobody wants to have an empty, meaningless life where they end up saying, "I've accomplished nothing." But what is it that really makes for fulfillment? Now, during these past sessions, we've been looking at how work or your job fits into your life. And you've probably asked the question, can the job ever fulfill me totally? Well, let me give you the answer before we even get down to the end. The answer is probably no, the job won't fulfill you only. But you'll have to include also your family and some aspect of your personal ministry. But nobody wants to live a life that is empty. Everybody wants to be fulfilled. If there's anything that's good, you say more will be better. A desire for everything that will fill you up, make you enjoy things like leisure and recreation and material things. But frankly, most of us live our lives in some state of frenzy or a set of activities and live under a panic-like compulsion that forces us just to do more and more. But underneath, there's the nagging feeling that our lives are fragmented and not really accomplishing anything. Dr. Harold Dodd says, "It's not the fast tempo of modern life that kills, but the boredom, a lack of strong interest and a failure to grow that destroy. It is the feeling that nothing is worthwhile that makes men ill and unhappy." Or Henry Golding put it this way, "What our deepest self craves is not mere enjoyment, but some supreme purpose that will enlist all our powers and will give unity and direction to our life. We can never know the profoundest joy without a conviction that our life is significant and not just a meaningless episode." But you know, with this frustration that we may not be fulfilled or that our lives is just one series of frenzied activities, there comes an unending pressure. And it's this pressure that brings about ulcers, divorces, anger, depression. I could give you examples of people whose lives have been given to that which does not count. And when they get into their mid-40s, they all of a sudden realize that they gave their life to the wrong thing. Take your Bibles and turn for just a moment to Psalm 21. There we read, as David, the psalmist, wrote, "O Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad, and in thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and thou hast not withheld the request of his lips. For thou dost meet him with the blessings of good things. Thou dost set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of thee, thou dost give it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through thy salvation. Splendor and majesty thou dost place upon him, for thou dost make him most blessed forever. Thou dost make him joyful with gladness in thy presence." Here is a picture of David the king being fulfilled, and he had visions of God meeting every single need of his life. Now, doesn't God want you to be fulfilled? He doesn't want you to lead a life that's empty and meaningless. Even in the Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23, he says, "Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God wants to bless your life. God wants to bless every single aspect of your life. He wants you to be so totally fulfilled that you are filled and overflowing, not just in your job, but in your total life. But before we talk specifically about what fulfillment actually is, let me share some things that fulfillment is not. First of all, fulfillment is not a feeling. It's not that idea that I just inside feel all ooey-gooey and everything's going great. Recently, I was in a little town in Iowa, and it was one of those summer or spring afternoons, as you walked down the street, everybody was friendly, the skies were blue, and you had sort of a euphoric feeling that everything was just great and nothing in the world could be wrong. One of those times where you'd like to just sort of lay down on the grass along the sidewalk and have a cup of tea or some iced tea in your hand and just relax, not a care in the world. Now that feeling passes within minutes. All of us would like to feel like that all the time. But the fact is, how you feel is not necessarily an indication of fulfillment. Fulfillment is not leisure. Having time on your hands, being able to do whatever you want, having more hobbies. Most of you, when you have a vacation, are so anxious to get back to work that you can't wait after the end of the 2 weeks, or perhaps three, or whatever it is. And if you've ever been actually free of your job for a month or more, you know that that is not fulfillment. You get to feeling guilty because you're not doing something. That's partially because we're built to contribute to society. Fulfillment is not success. That is material success, where you get ahead in your job or you gain more things, or everything that you do has the Midas touch, it turns to gold. There are many people in the world who are extremely successful, both in the eyes of Christian people and in the eyes of the world, and they still are not fulfilled. Fulfillment is not just material goods, things. Lenin, who was the father of Russian communism, said this in 1917, "Germany will militarize herself out of existence, England will expand herself out of existence, and America will spend herself out of existence." Nothing that you can get in a material way will really make you happy. Every one of us have had the experience of dreaming toward that new hi-fi system or the new car or the new whatever. And you get it. And all of a sudden you feel empty because now your hope has been fulfilled. You have what you wanted and all that desire time that you put into it crumbles in your hands and there's sort of the empty feeling in the stomach. What's next? Fulfillment also is not lack of problems, because problems will be with us all the time. Just because you don't have a problem does not mean that you're fulfilled. You may be bored stiff. Fulfillment is not something that is constant and timeless. That is, it will vary. You'll go up and down. Your life is just a curve that goes up and down. Sometimes you'll feel more fulfilled than at other times. Sometimes you will see with your mind that you are happier or more fulfilled than at other times. It is not constant, and it is not timeless. But rather, fulfillment is found in a combination of things. It's actually a process. What fulfills you today may not fulfill you tomorrow. And that is why God is so constantly at us to change. Because life changes. Our children change, our family changes, and our circumstances change. Some words that express various aspects of fulfillment are these. Enjoyment. In 1 Timothy it says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. God really does want us to enjoy life, to enjoy what we're doing, to enjoy our family. Most of us will find that when our children are grown, we have failed to really enjoy them. Now, men don't have a very good memory. My wife can think back and remember all of those interesting little incidents with our children. And I say, I don't remember that. But yet, as I think back on just a few things, I realize that what I remember and what gives me happiness from the past were not necessarily the things that at that moment in time I thought were the most valuable. Last night, I was playing games with my little six-year-old daughter, and we actually were inventing various and sundry little card games, and she was laughing so much. Every time she beat me, she thought that was the greatest thing that ever happened. She would just practically fall off her chair in delight when we would go through certain things, the little things. And you know, that was one of the most enjoyable times that I can remember recently. Now, the game was not necessarily much of a challenge to me, but seeing her so happy was something that gave me great fulfillment. Another word that expresses fulfillment is satisfaction. In John 10, Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." Jesus wants to satisfy your life in every area. Another is purpose. Paul said, "This one thing I do." That each of us know that we have an ultimate purpose to our lives, a goal, something to which we point. Another word would be a lack of anxiety. None of us like to live in the midst of fear, but God wants us to be able to live our lives not in that peaceful thing that we call tranquility or some sort of a drug high where we don't feel anything, but with a lack of apprehension. Because, you see, He wants us to learn to trust Him. And so part of fulfillment is having a lack of fear in our lives. God wants us to be able to trust Him completely. We would read in Philippians that we're not to look out for our own personal interests. We're to have the attitude in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he said, we are not to operate from motives of selfish conceit where it leads us to fear when we're not getting the things that we personally want ourselves. And he says, we're not to be anxious. Another word that expresses fulfillment is assurance. That assurance that God is in charge of our circumstances. Now, a little later in this particular session, I'd like to share with you some things about pressure and how we react to it. And how we view our circumstances. Another word is that of security, to know that we are secure in Jesus Christ. He says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." And we need that sense that God is in charge of the affairs of our lives. Now I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. And for a good portion of our time together, we're going to dwell on this passage of Scripture in Colossians 3 and see what the Bible says about fulfillment. What does God want us to do to express fulfillment? Let's begin in Colossians 3, verse 1. "If you then have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind or affections on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Now these four verses express what I would call the Christ-centered life. This reflects to your personal walk with Jesus Christ. It says if you've been raised with Christ, that is if you're a Christian, then keep seeking the things above. But see, most of us focus on things right here, what we're going to do today, what we're going to do tomorrow. And probably as you sit there, many of you are thinking and worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow, and it's something material. It's something that's in the family, instead of focusing on the person of Jesus Christ. By the way, how is your personal walk with God? Through these sessions on the topic of work, we've occasionally talked about peripheral issues, in a sense, and have only mentioned in passing those things that are the most meaningful, that is, your daily relationship to Jesus Christ. In this last session together, I'd like to ask you, are you having a personal devotional life? Do you daily put a priority on setting aside time when you will read the Word and where you will pray with the Lord? Secondly, do you study the Bible? Or do you just depend upon hearing it, even upon tapes, or upon hearing it from your pastor? Have you ever learned to feed yourself? For years in Monterey, a California coast town, was a pelican's paradise because as the fishermen cleaned their fish, they flung the offal to the pelicans. The birds grew fat, lazy, and contented. Eventually, however, as happens in all processes, they figured out how to use those things, perhaps in dog food or something like that. And then there were no longer these snacks for the pelicans. Well, when the change came, the pelicans made absolutely no effort to go out and fish for themselves. But they waited around, they grew gaunt and thin, and many starved to death. They had forgotten how to fish for themselves. And as people observe this, they say, what will we do? They're dying off. The problem was solved in this way. By importing new pelicans from the south, birds that were accustomed to foraging for themselves, and they were placed among their starving cousins, and the newcomers immediately started catching fish. And before long, the hungry pelicans followed suit, and the famine was ended. One of the things that will challenge us to reach out to others, to feed ourselves, is to bring someone in our midst that knows how to do it and that can show us. Perhaps you're the one. If you really know how to study the Word, are you leading anyone else in studying the Scriptures? Are you a person who has forgotten how to fish or who is continually fishing? See, knowing how is not sufficient, but you've got to do it yourself. How about some areas of victory over sin? You know, there may be an area of your life in the area of lordship that God is trying to get to. And many of the difficulties that you're experiencing in your life right now are things that are preventing you from having this fulfilled life with God, from having a Christ-centered life. And I urge you to center your life on Jesus Christ first. Now let's imagine an illustration to describe the balance of all of these things. If on your notes now, you would draw a circle. Oh, just make it maybe an inch in diameter. And in the middle of that circle, write Christ. Now what I would like you to do is to, on the outside of that circle, circumscribe a triangle. A line on the bottom and then two lines going up from that to meet at the top. So this triangle sits there with Christ in a circle in the center of that triangle. Now the three parts of the life that I would like to challenge you on, I'd like to describe with this. On the bottom line, along the bottom line, write the word family. On the left-hand side of the triangle, write the word job. And on the right-hand side of the triangle, put the word ministry. Now, if our life is centered in Christ, and we are leading a balanced life which will lead to fulfillment in our walk with God, then we will have a balance of job, family, and ministry. Let me describe each one of these individually. Let's talk for just a moment about the family and continue in Colossians 3. Look at verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Now these verses express the relationships that should exist biblically among the family. Now, this is a summary of much teaching in the Scriptures on the family. Notice that wives, there is a particular role that you are to play in the home. Be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, if you look at the Ephesians passage in chapter 5 on submission of wife to husband, then you will find that it is compared to how the church is submitted to Jesus Christ. Husbands and wives, do you want your children to really see Christ in you? The way you do it is by demonstrating to them a biblical relationship of husband and wife. Wives, if you do not, in a biblical way, submit to your husband and give him the leadership, then your children will not see Christ as the head of the church. Similarly, husbands, it says, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. That's an interesting word, embittered. But how many times is it, husbands, when you thought the ship was going along pretty well and it was smooth sailing, and all of a sudden your wife, out of great frustration because she has not been able to get your attention for lo these many months, perhaps years, all of a sudden it just explodes and she weeps and cries for your attention. And then you have to all of a sudden turn away from all your manly pursuits, so to speak, your job and all this stuff, and give attention to that which you may have neglected for most of your life. And it's easy inside to become embittered. And once the little emotion of love after marriage dies away, there are times when it is very easy to become bitter against your mate, which is the opposite of loving, because loving is accepting her as she is, giving her the right kind of leadership, and undertaking the responsibility that is rightfully yours. And then it goes on in 20 and says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, there are other passages that give a great deal of instruction as to how we as parents are to relate to our children. And that is no small task. I have 4 children ranging from age 17 to 6. And in that process, you encounter every possible relationship that you could imagine and every possible kind of conflict. But there is a responsibility to see that our children are obedient. We find that God wants us to discipline our children properly. Tim LaHaye said this, "The child who will not obey father and mother in the home will not obey God or man outside the home." And then, of course, fathers, it says, in that process of discipline, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Now, admittedly, I believe I tend to that extreme a little bit. A little bit of a hard discipline, a little bit of an uncompromising thing in the home. It's part of my personality. And I have to catch myself and see that I do not exasperate or lead them to anger, and then they lose heart and I lose my relationship. Men, have you ever lost a relationship with one of your kids, even for a week or so? Pretty sinking feeling, isn't it? When you realize that that which you may have worked 15 years for, you lose over some little incident where your pride does not allow you to back down. You know, you may need to apologize to your children. Do you apologize to them when you have mistreated them? When you have misjudged them? When you have been angry and it has been sin on your part? I think that'll have a great effect if you're willing to do that. Men and women, if you fail in the family, you fail in life. God wants us to have the right perspective on family. Give yourself in discipling to them. Now let's move on to the area of the job. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, these verses give a summary of the biblical teaching on the job and where it fits. Now, we spent a great deal of time over the last 4 messages discussing various aspects of work and the job. But let me just review and mention that the basic purposes of the job are not to give you a big thrill, but to provide for your family. Not to allow you to be some great success and have a position, but to put you in the midst of the world so that you can be a witness. Not to have you get some great gain or make a lot of money, but so that you can contribute to society where you are. Now, you probably are trying to figure out at this point whether or not you are fulfilled in your own life. I'd like you to take a blank piece of paper or just the back of the one that you may be writing on, and I'd like to give you a little quiz at this point and to help you determine whether or not you are fulfilled in your job. Now, this is not foolproof, but I think it will give you some indication. As I read each of 10 questions, all I would like you to do is write down yes or no. There will be 10 questions. Are you ready? To the best of your knowledge, do you have a vital daily walk with Christ? That is your personal devotion, obedience in major areas of your life. 2. Do you function in your family according to the pattern of Scripture? That is, the husband or wife fulfilling biblical roles the family being guided on a spiritual basis in love and unity. 3, are you basically happy with your job? 4, do you do your best on the job? Now, I know it's hard for you to answer yes, no. You'd like to put down maybe, wouldn't you? 5, have you witnessed to someone on your job in the last year? Now, I don't mean by witness just telling them that you're a Christian, but actually sharing with them the gospel so that they would know how to become a Christian. 6, has it been over 6 months since you sincerely contemplated quitting your job? Now, housewives, that's not for you. You can't quit, but yet you might have thought of it. 7, do you feel the job you are doing is worthwhile? 8, do you feel the job adequately uses your ability? 9, do you go to work daily with ease of mind? That is, as opposed to dreading it or just focusing your whole thoughts on the weekend. 10, does your job meet the primary financial needs of your family? Now, I don't mean the extra things, the primary financial needs of your family. Now, clearly, there's no right score on this, but let me help you get an idea as to whether or not you are fulfilled. If you answered no to either 1 or 2, you will rarely find peace in your job. See, that's your personal walk and your family life. If you responded yes to 5 or more of the remaining 8 questions, then I would say you're reasonably fulfilled in your job now. If you answered yes to all 8 of those remaining questions, I would say you're very fulfilled and that what you need to do is simply to develop that more. It may be that there are other areas of your life that you need to work on just a little bit more. At this point, I'd like to leave the Colossians passage for just a few minutes, and I'd like to go to another section of the job. You see, the job, the family, ministry, whatever that may be, and I'm going to define that shortly, all do one thing to you, put pressure on you. And the pressure comes from adverse circumstances. You see, circumstances that we don't understand or don't like always put pressure on our lives. Now, your attitude towards circumstances is very important. Now, in the first message in this series, I shared about Paul's attitude in Philippians 4, 11 and 12. He said, I've learned to be content in whatsoever circumstances I find myself. Now, have you learned to be content? And you remember in the message on success and failure that we used the illustration of Joseph, sold by his brothers, made a slave, tricked by his employee's wife, thrown in jail, unheeded by those he helped. But you see, he did not become bitter toward God, even though he had great pressure in his life. Now, I believe that pressure is going to be a constant of our lives. And unless you and I learn to live under pressure and to actually be free and easy and happy with great pressures on us, then we will probably never have a really happy Christian life. You see, all of us are looking for the perfect job, the perfect family. In fact, I'd look sometimes just for a perfect day with the family, you know, when nothing happened that was adverse. Someone has said there's no such thing as a perfect job. In any position, you'll find some duties which, if they aren't onerous or difficult or boring immediately, eventually will be. Success depends not merely on how well you do things you enjoy, but how conscientiously you perform those duties that you don't. And whenever you have to do something that you don't really enjoy, then you're going to be under pressure. So I'd like to share a few things that you may be able to learn from pressures and circumstances in your own life. Now, what would God perhaps be doing through circumstances in your life? He might be trying to teach you patience. If you're having a problem with your boss, he might be trying to teach you submission to properly constituted authority. If you're having problems in your family, he may be trying to teach you how to have a biblical role in your family. Let me just mention what I believe the major sources of pressure are in our lives. The first source of pressure for most people comes from money. Now, if you've got lots of money, that may not be the case. But for many people in the world today, money and material provision is a major source of pressure. Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Now, I'm not just going to give the sources, but I want to tell you later how you can respond to some of these pressures. The second source of pressure is health. And the older we get, the more we realize that we're frail and that we're eventually going to die. And as the body deteriorates, health will be more of a problem. The third area is bad relationships with people, where we are working with people and we always have some kind of a conflict ensuing. If you have more than two people in your home, or just two, there will always be some aspect of conflict, and you'll have those relationships, and they put pressure on you. The fourth area is doing substandard work in your job. That will put pressure on you. In fact, you may get fired. And we can refer back to Colossians 3:23, which we read just a moment ago. The fifth area is trying to do something which you are not equipped to do, that you do not have the ability to do that particular job, but yet you've undertaken it. There are some people, for instance, who are in the sales business who just hate selling. And more than that, they're not particularly good at it. There are things perhaps in the areas of management that not everyone ought to do. There are some people who have dreams about doing an independent business, but what it does, it gives them ulcers. See, there are things that we are not really equipped by God to do. In Romans 12:3, it says in the Phillips, we're to have a sane estimate of ourselves. The next source of pressure, I believe this is number six, is marriage and the family. Things happening within our family put pressures on our life. Now, this seventh area is key, just plain sin. You see, when you sin knowingly, then God is a very faithful God to put pressure on you. There may be issues of lordship which God is trying to get you to deal with, and that is going to put pressure in your life. The last item is that you simply have too much to do. You're trying to run a schedule that would choke a horse and keep a football team busy. And what God wants you to do is to trim it down. Now let's talk for a moment about our responses to pressure. When these pressures come in and cause us to lose that sense of fulfillment which we know God wants us to have, what should the responses be? First, let's talk about bad responses. There are several things which we do when pressure comes on us that will cause us problems in our family, in our jobs, and in many other places. The first is worry and anxiety. When pressure comes, worry about it. Someone has said, "Why pray when you can worry?" And most of us do that. We don't pray, and we do worry. And we get all frustrated on our circumstances. There was a Stoic philosopher of the first century AD whose name was Epictetus, and he made a statement which could be paraphrased this way. A person's environment contains two sets of factors, those which are controllable by him and those which are beyond his control. The wise and happy person is he who applies himself to controlling the controllable items and refuses to worry about the others. We can't change everything. Let's change what we can and not worry about the rest. The second area of a bad response to pressure is bitterness, a tendency to become bitter against the person or the thing that caused the pressure. How many times is it when our family has put pressure on us and we actually become bitter toward them? That was that verse, husbands, in Colossians. Don't be embittered against your wife. How about it when the job puts pressure on you, or your boss does, or the pastor, or one of your friends? The tendency is to become bitter. A third wrong response is anger. Some people are not built such that they get bitter and store it up inside. They spill it out all over the desk, and they just get plain mad. And, of course, angry words and angry feelings exposed openly are very, very difficult to bring back. And Proverbs says that A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. The fourth area, some people, when pressure comes, they just go into depression. Now, depression is a form of self-pity. Now, I have experienced that in my own life, and most of the times, it's just simply that I pity myself and say, oh, poor me. And I get depressed because I think my pride has been hurt, or someone has really found out what I am really like. The fifth is someone just becomes irritable. They don't really get angry. They don't get bitter. They don't get depressed. They just become irritable, and you can't live with them. And I think that's especially exposed around our own family and with people that we know and love the best. A sixth response, which is bad to pressure, is that of revenge, that cunningness inside us that said, I'll get him. You just wait a little bit. You know, the wife puts a pressure on the husband or vice versa, and they think in their mind, boy, just wait till the next time. I'll know what to do. Or on your job, something happens which really you felt to be unjust, and you begin plotting a revenge. The Lord said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You see, if there's any wrong that's been done to you, very likely you deserved it. But if you didn't, God will take care of it. You don't have to. The seventh area is an interesting one. It's just a paralysis. That is, you just become paralyzed and inoperative. Have you ever had the experience where there was so much pressure on you, you couldn't do anything, and you wanted to just quit? Housewives, have you ever gotten so frustrated cleaning, washing dishes, taking care of the kids, settling the arguments, acting as referee, personal chauffeur to all the kids, and what you wanted to do was just throw the whole thing in and be a runaway wife. Just walk out on the whole mess and do nothing. Or men, have you ever been in a circumstance where the pressure was so great that you just couldn't do anything? That's what it is, a paralysis instead of moving to action. Now, some people have a very opposite thing. It's where you do nothing. But it's not paralysis where fear may paralyze you, but it's an apathy that you just don't care. So what? Let the kids go jump off the cliff. Who cares? Let them burn their hands. Let them do this. Just that kind of an attitude, an apathy. Another is that some people will just become frantically busy under pressure and work harder and harder and do everything by self-effort in the flesh. All of these are wrong responses, and they may be epitomized in Luke 10:38-42, the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha was all busy in the kitchen, getting everything done, frantic to get the food ready to put on a good appearance so that the Lord would think well of her because of her good works, whereas Mary just sat at Jesus' feet and listened. And Jesus' reprimand to Martha was that, Martha, Martha, you are busy and bothered about many things, but Mary has chosen that one good thing which shall not be taken away from her. And then in that passage he says, only a few things are needful, and really only one. Now let's talk about some right responses to pressure, because there are some right ones. The first thing I would do is to thank God for the pressure. Just praise him. Say, God, thanks for this pressure. I don't enjoy it, but you put it here, or I've put it here because of some foolish things that I've done, and I thank you for bringing it here to bring things to my attention. The second is to analyze objectively what the source of the pressure is. Sometimes we just get under pressure and we never bother to figure out where it's coming from. And once you've analyzed it somewhat objectively, then the third thing you can do is organize to get yourself out of that spot. If it's too busy, quit some activities. If the job's over your head, just throw up the white flag and say, hey, I can't do all this and I need a reprieve. If it's that the family is in a mess, then you may need to back off from everything else and take care of the home front. But organize. The fourth thing is ask somebody for help. Don't just try and do everything yourself. Go to a trusted friend who knows the Lord and share the need and say, hey, what do I do? Can you give me some help? If things are just getting too hectic, and I believe this is really true with women who are working in a secular world, they may tend to get overburdened. You just need to blow the whistle, or maybe on your husband. Say, listen, I can't take all that activity. I can't hack all of that pressure that is being put on me. help me get some direction and set priorities so I know what to do and what not to do. The sixth thing is to recognize that God is the source of comfort and help. And he says, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The seventh area is just plain patience. If you're built like me, you don't mind problems as long as they can be resolved in 5 minutes. As long as tomorrow morning it won't be there. But what about those problems, such as with a teenager, that go on for 5 years, and you really still do not know the result? What about those things which resolve only in months? What about a marriage that has been rather rocky for 15 years, and all of a sudden you see what you ought to do? Do you have the patience to wait it out? Most often takes as long to get out of something as it took to get into it. And the eighth thing is be stable. Richard Lloyd-Jones said, stability is more essential to success than brilliance. God wants us to have a stable, consistent walk with him in our lives. So perhaps you can take some of these things on pressure and say, now, God, because I don't know how to get the balance, how to be fulfilled, all these pressures are coming on me, but now I know some way that I can attack the problem. Now let's move on to the last area on that triangle that I had you draw. We've already covered the family, well, Christ the center, then family, then job. Let's talk for a moment about ministry. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, in order that I might make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Verses 2 through 6 speak of your reaching out. First you reach upward in prayer. Then you have to be alert to what God is doing and have an attitude of thanksgiving, praying for yourself and others that there would be an open door of ministry for the Word of God. And remember, if you don't have the Word, you don't have a ministry. If you don't know the Word, there's very little you can do in ministry. Now, I don't mean a seminary education. I mean just that daily intake of the Word. Because it says, open for us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Now, it's important to me, and I believe to you, that every Christian have some kind of ministry. You say, well, wait a minute. Now, only pastors have ministers. That's a minister. He's supposed to minister. I'm a layman. Well, first of all, I don't put much stock in the difference between lay and clergy in that sense. You are a minister. It says you are a minister of God. You're a priest of God, a son or a daughter of God, and God has put you here to have some kind of an outreach. Now, it may be a small outreach, it may be a big one. You may say, well, Jerry, what I do is not very significant. I just teach a little Sunday school class. You know, I used to think that way. I remember when I first started ministering to adults and working with people, I used to say, boy, the real thing is working with men, working with couples. And I'd been saying this and sort of berating someone else that was doing something different, especially working with some kids. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, and I thought, what if Bob Shepler, a businessman in Spokane, Washington, had decided that ministering to kids was a bummer and he was to do something else? Then I probably would not have come into a relationship with Christ through his ministry. You see, I came to know Christ as a junior high student, and Bob gave himself continuously to us wild junior high kids and built into our lives the person of Jesus Christ. Wherever you are, you can have an outreach. You can have a ministry, whether it's in your church or in your neighborhood. And each one of us needs to use our gifts and to reach out. And you say, well, Jerry, there's not much that I can really do. I don't have many abilities. A little over 50 years ago, a Johns Hopkins professor gave a group of graduate students this assignment. go to the slums, take 200 boys between the ages of 12 and 16 and investigate their background and environment, and then predict their chances for the future. So the students, after consulting social statistics, talking to the boys, and compiling as much data as they could, concluded that 90% of those boys would spend some time in jail. 25 years later, another group of graduate students were given the job of running tests on those predictions. They went back to the slum area. Some of the boys, now men of course, were still there. A few had died, some had moved away. But they got in touch with 180 of the original 200. And they found that only 4 out of the entire group had ever been sent to jail. And why was it that these men, who had lived in a breeding place of crime, had a surprisingly good record? The researchers were continually told, well, there was this teacher. Well, they pressed further, and they found that in 75% of the cases, it was the same woman. And the researchers went to this teacher, now living in a home for retired teachers. How had she exerted the remarkable influence over a group of slum children? Could she give them any reason why these boys should have remembered her? No, she said, I really can't. And thinking back over the years, she musingly said, more to herself than to the people asking her, I really loved those boys. You see, God wants to use us in the lives of other people. You may not have great abilities to minister, but God has given you some abilities. Let me tell you, if you really want to be fulfilled in your life, give your life to people. Don't give your life to things. On your job, work with people. In your home, work with people. And in that unique ministry that God gives you, work with people. Love them. Be a part of their lives. And give yourselves to them. And believe me, you will be fulfilled. You'll have lots of pressures. You'll have lots of things that you may not like, that you may not enjoy. But in the sum total of focusing your life on Christ, doing the best you can at your job, ministering to the needs of your family, and then reaching outward to others, I believe that God will give you fulfillment. There's a story of an organist in a little village church in Germany, and he was playing some of the music of Mendelssohn. And he was playing it rather poorly, hamming it up if you really want to say it. But a stranger, hearing the music, crept into the back of the church and sat down in the dim light in a back pew, where he heard all the imperfection of this organist running around on the keys, missing most of them. And when the organist had finished playing, he went up to the organist and said, "Sir, would you allow me to play the organ for a little while?" And the guy said in a rather surly manner, "Certainly not. I never allow anyone to touch the organ but myself." The man persisted. He said, I really would be grateful if you'd give me the privilege of playing. And again, a gruff refusal. The third time, finally, his appeal was allowed, but very, very ungraciously. So the stranger sat down, adjusted the stops, and began to play the same piece that the organist had just played, but with a whole difference. It seemed like the whole church was filled with heavenly music. The organist looked rather strangely and said, "Who are you?" The stranger replied, "I am Mendelssohn." And the organist said, "Did I refuse you permission to play on my organ?" You see, we try and do things on our own. We feel we know how to play the game of life. And we never give Jesus Christ the opportunity to play the organ of our life. When he asks in, we say later. When he says, "I want to interact into your job," we say, "Well, listen, I really have got things pretty well in hand." When he tries to tell us from his word that we ought to operate in a biblical fashion in our family, we say, "Well, you know, I haven't really got time for that now." When he tries to prompt us to have some kind of an outward ministry, we say, "Well, boy, I don't really have time. I'm getting ahead in the world, and maybe when I'm past 40, maybe when I'm past 50. And all in all, we later say, "Well, I'm not very fulfilled. I'm an unhappy person, And we never have given God the opportunity to do that which He really wants to do in our lives. Now, in this closing session, there are two things that I'd like to have you do for the future. It's easy to listen, easy to take notes, but it's not so easy to do something about it. I'd like to lead you in a little evaluation, not just of your job, but of your life. Take a blank piece of paper and draw four columns vertically down the right-hand side. On each of those columns, starting at the left, put one column as very unsatisfactory, the next one is unsatisfactory, then satisfactory, and very satisfactory. Okay? Four columns starting at the left where it's very unsatisfactory, unsatisfactory, satisfactory, and very satisfactory. Now I want you to go down through a list of things that I'm going to give, and if you can do this privately in some way that is between you and God, I want you to put a check in one of those four areas as I read through a very brief list in the four areas of Christ, that is your relationship to God, your job, family, and ministry, and just put a little check mark. How about your quiet time? Put a check mark. Prayer. Bible study. Witnessing. Dealing with sin in your life. Your personal growth rate, that is, are you satisfied with how you are growing? Now in the area of the job, your type of work, are you satisfied there? Make a mark there. The current job you're in. Relationships with people at the job. Your pay. Your witness on the job. Now in the area of the family, your personal relationship with your husband or wife. Your spiritual unity between the husband and wife. Your relationship with your children. The discipline of the children. The spiritual response of the children. Now in the area of ministry, your church involvement, your witness in the neighborhood, knowing your own spiritual gifts, and having a specific area of personal ministry. Now you can replay this little portion of the tape if you like, and listen to this again and make some judgment. Now, I believe that through that process, if you'll realistically evaluate yourself, you may find a way or a place that God wants you to improve your life such that you can move into an area of real fulfillment in those four areas of life, which I believe is total fulfillment. You may say, it's too late. I'm too old. I'm too set in my ways. Cato, the Roman scholar, started to study Greek when he was over 80 years of age, and someone asked why he tackled such a difficult task at his age. He said, it's the earliest age that I have left, and he went right on studying Greek. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Have you learned to set your affections on things above? Have you learned to die and have your life hidden in Jesus Christ and see Him fulfill all those desires of your heart through your life? I believe that God intends that we be fulfilled in all areas of our lives. Christ the center, job, family, and ministry. Are you really fulfilled in your life? And if not, what are you specifically going to do about it now?
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.